Well, good morning and welcome to Easter Sunday at Redemption. So glad you're here. He is risen. Oh man, that was weak. Try again. He is risen. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, a real historical event, not a metaphor, is the watershed of history. It is the event that changed everything. It's the linchpin of Christian faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not raised, then we will not be raised. And he says that if Christ isn't raised and we're not going to be raised, then our faith is worthless. That if we have hoped in Jesus only in this life, that we are of all people most to be pitied. Jesus's resurrection is the sign that we will be raised and that the world is already being remade. It is the reminder that this life is not the only life and that this world is not the only world. Thank God. This past week, I thought back to my first Easter as a Christian. I think I've talked about that here before. I had become a Christian in December of 1981. It was right at Christmas, actually. And so I was a brand new believer, 4 months old in the Lord. And I was shocked to discover that Easter was about the resurrection. Did you know that? Like, it seems like church people think that everybody's supposed to know this, and I want to know why. Why are people supposed to know this? Everything about the way that the culture I was in at that time, and this culture, everything about the way that they celebrate Easter indicates that it has nothing to do with Jesus, much less something awesome like his coming back from death. And it may sound funny to you, but I honestly felt like Christians had been holding out on me. Like they knew something important, something critical, and they just hadn't said. Well, that first Easter, actually that first Holy Week, I also felt the weight of Jesus' death. I went to a Good Friday service that was traumatic to me. They kept snuffing out these candles. There was already no light in the church, just the candles. It was a big church building, and they were snuffing out these candles one at a time. There were seven of them. They would read a biblical prophecy about Jesus, and then they would snuff out a candle. And by the end, the whole room was dark. And they're trying to make a point, of course, that the world is a hopeless place and that life is hopeless apart from the light of Jesus. And I felt that way. It was super effective because I thought about how terrible it would be to not know that there is a real hope in the world. A live hope, especially the irony of Christians, of people who claim the name of Jesus, who think that Jesus died and that that was the end of the story. The hopelessness of that, the senselessness of that kind of faith. There's no hope in a dead guy. I've never been an early morning person, but that year I was determined to get up early to celebrate the resurrection. And I hope that this morning we will be similarly determined. We have been in a message series entitled Jesus's Endgame, and we've been walking through the last part of Jesus's life as told in Mark 14 through 16. And I just want to recount part of that journey. parts of that story. Some of you might not have been here for parts of this, but we followed Jesus from a surprise anointing at a dinner. He's at dinner, maybe with friends, and this woman with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume breaks it and pours it out on his head right in the middle of dinner. And some people that are there, disciples included, say, what a waste. It was such an expensive gift. It would have, you know, they could have fed the poor for a year, they thought. And so they think of this as a waste, but Jesus said it was a beautiful thing, that it was not only preparation for his burial, but also that in some way it prefigured the gospel. It encapsulated this good news of Jesus, that he pours out his life, a precious, lavish gift poured out completely and without reservation, nothing held back. We walked with Jesus through his last meal with his disciples, the famous Last Supper, rich with symbolic meaning. It symbolizes that he is offering himself to them. It is an offer of grace that could have been a chance for Judas to repent, because he's there while Jesus is making this offering. This is my body, which is for you. And it could have been a chance for Judas to say, I can't go through with it. He goes through with it, but it was an offer, an invitation of a different path, an offer that's still being made today. We were with Jesus as he wrestled in the garden alone while his closest friends slept. He brought them with him, but they could not stay awake. We're with Jesus when he's betrayed by Judas, who chooses a kiss as the signal of which guy to arrest. And we felt the horribleness of that. I mean, of all the things that you could choose as the sign, I mean, why not just point and say, it's that guy, you know, or something? Why did it have to be a kiss? It just seems intimate and personal and a sign of affection and friendship. Just horrible. We walked with Jesus through his trial with the Jewish ruling council and Simon's informal trial in the courtyard. And we saw Jesus come through. He was faithful. And Simon Peter was not. He was not ready. He was not capable at that time. Could not be faithful. We were with Jesus in his condemnation by Pilate. Pilate objects, you know, what has he done that's worthy of death? But he sends him to be beaten and crucified anyway. We're with Jesus in his death on the cross, where he is abused by religious leaders, passers-by, and even other people who are being crucified before he dies. And then we saw the strange goings-on at the moment of Jesus' death, including, as it says in Mark, the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom, like as if God were the one tearing. And then we were with Jesus in his burial in the tomb hewn out of rock after being retrieved by the courageous Joseph of Arimathea. And this morning, we're going to ponder the conclusion in the Gospel of Mark. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this chance to continue to walk with Jesus in his story. Thank you that it is not a story that ends with death. And this morning, Lord, we come to celebrate that, but we also come in need. We come in need of knowing that reality in our lives, of being able to experience the resurrected Jesus in our struggles, in our difficult places. And so, Lord God, come and dwell with us and help us to dwell with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. It had been a couple of days. Jesus had died on Friday. The Sabbath had come on Friday evening, sundown Friday, and so they were unable to prepare the body properly for burial. So they'd quickly gotten him into the tomb, and they figured they'd take care of it after the Sabbath. But when the Sabbath ended on Saturday at sundown, they bought spices in preparation for this sad and necessary task. I want us to put ourselves in their shoes. Like, what is it like for the women when they awake early that Sunday morning while it's still dark? Remember that Jesus had foretold his death and resurrection not once, not twice, but at least three times. Yeah, in the Gospel of Mark. You can find them in Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33 and 34. So he's foretold his death and that he would rise from death. So it could have been that they would awaken kind of excited, like kind of wondering how this day was going to unfold. But it doesn't seem like that's how it was for them. It doesn't seem like that prophecy really took root in their lives. And maybe that's understandable. I mean, how could they have a category for someone rising from death? It's got to be a super rare event if you can imagine it at all. So how are they feeling? Well, I'm only speculating, but I have seen a lot of people deal with someone's death. I am a former hospice chaplain and walked with hundreds of families when they lost a loved one. And, you know, I've seen people toward the end and then right after someone dies and what that's like. People are physically and emotionally spent. Maybe they've had to ramp up all of the medical care at the end, and they're responsible, and they're there, like not sleeping and not eating, and you know, all of those kinds of things. They're emotionally spent. They have all these demands, but they're losing someone that they love, and they can't stop it. Often they are overtly hurting. They are in pain, but not always. Sometimes people are numb, like they're shell-shocked and they don't know how to feel. They have not fully grasped the reality of what has happened. So I imagine the women kind of somewhere in this space. Maybe different ones of them were handling it differently. Whatever they're feeling, they don't procrastinate. They get up early to face the painful reality of an unspeakable loss and to remain faithful to the one that they loved. And I just want to stop and reflect on that for a moment. Some of us are in a difficult place in our spiritual journeys. Maybe it's been brought on by a terrible loss. Maybe it's been the slow accumulation of disappointments. But we are not happy. We're not joyful in Jesus. We're not excited that it's Resurrection Day. We're here because we're trying to do the best we can. But it feels like we're kind of willing ourselves to be faithful. And I just want to say, having reflected on this passage for some time, I think this is telling us that there is a legitimate place for that stretch of somebody's spiritual journey. And think about these women, right? They know the promises. They had them from the mouth of Jesus himself. They just can't make sense of them, given all that's happened. And the loss is so devastating. And all they can do is will themselves to faithfulness. Now, they are not just going through the motions. This is a real, final, faithful act of love. And maybe some of us are in that spot. Maybe we've just gotten to the place with Jesus that there's no joy left. There's no vibrancy. There's no life in our spiritual life. I want to say that's a real place. And I think God honors that place. Again, you're not just going through the motions. You really are trying to be faithful to one that you've loved. You just can't make sense out of your circumstances, can't make sense out of God's promises in the midst of them. I believe that part of what this story tells us is that there is a way through that place, that you don't have to stay in that place. You don't have to live in that place. If that were not true, we probably wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark. The story would have ended at, and they ran out of joy and life, and that was the end. You know, I will say this. They at least have one another for support. Wisely, they are not alone. And if you find yourself in that place, don't isolate. Don't settle for being alone. Find someone to walk with. So the women are walking together out to the tomb. Do they talk along the way? Do they remind each other of the good times? Do they walk in silence? Everybody just too sad to say anything? Doesn't tell us. But I could imagine any of that. And then it says this in verse 3. They get to the tomb, and it says, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us?" And looking up, they noticed that the stone had already been rolled away. It was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. But he said to them, "Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See, here is the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. Some of you might know. That is the end of the gospel according to Mark in the best manuscripts that we have. That's the ending. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But let's talk through this part of the story. So apparently, they had not thought this all the way through. Their plan going out to the tomb, they could be excused. They're in deep grief. But, you know, they could have gotten there and not been able to open the tomb. I don't know what they were thinking, but it doesn't matter, because when they get there, they're surprised to find that the stone is already rolled away and the tomb is open. And when they go inside, there's a young man inside robed in all white. So is he a human? Is he an angel? We don't know. But he seems to know what's going on. He knows that they're looking for Jesus and that Jesus isn't there anymore. You just missed him. He shows them the place where Jesus had been laid to rest. And then he instructs them to tell the disciples and Peter. I love that he singles out Peter in the aftermath of his failure. They actually all had failed, but somehow Peter always seems to get the weight of that failure. And then he tells them that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee and that they'll see him there. So that's good news, right? Jesus isn't done, and he isn't done with them. He isn't done with Peter or any of them. Despite their failures, despite their inconstancy, despite their anxieties and fears and their ironclad adherence to protecting themselves, he's not done with them. He wants to see them. He wants to connect with them. But the women flee the tomb and say nothing to anyone because they are afraid. The end. No mention of reconnecting with the 11, like you don't get the reunion. No account of the risen Jesus, other than he's not in the tomb. No great commission where Jesus sends them to make disciples of all the nations. We get all of those things in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Luke and John. So we know the rest of the story now, but not here in Mark. Like, what kind of ending is this? Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, in my Bible, there's more verses. And that's true. In most of your Bibles, there are additional verses after verse 8, going to as many as verse 20. Most scholars believe that these verses were added later and that they are not a part of Mark's original. Doesn't mean that they're not true. Just means that they weren't part of what Mark originally wrote. They're different in style and in tone, and you can even tell it in the English, but it stands out in the Greek. There are other similar places in the Bible where scholars believe that's not part of the original. They're not challenging whether it's true or not. A couple of these places would be like Deuteronomy 34. The first five books of the Bible are known as the books of Moses, right? Traditionally, authorship was assigned to Moses. But Deuteronomy 34 narrates the death of Moses. And so either Moses wrote that down as a prophecy and then died, or somebody just added that as a little appendix and, you know, tacked it on. And we don't say, well, then that's not true. Likewise, John 8, the story of the woman at the well, well-known story about Jesus. If you haven't read it before, definitely worth reading. No one challenges whether it's true or not. They just challenge whether it was original to John or originally in that spot. A lot of scholars believe that the original ending of Mark might have gotten lost. If you think of like somebody ripping out the last page of a book, something like that, maybe that would explain why this is so abrupt. There are other stranger and more out there theories, like Mark died just before he had the chance to finish the story. So it's possible. Seems unlikely given that we see Mark in Acts, but you never know. But if you're not satisfied with this ending, you are not the first person to feel like that. There have been other attempts to complete this story. So that's why you have verses 9 through 20, what's called the long ending to Mark. There's also a shorter alternate ending to Mark. You might find this in a footnote in your Bible. You know, it says, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. If you've ever read Mark, you know he doesn't write anything like that. that's kind of grandiose, and Mark is not grandiose. He's a plain-spoken guy. Some people believe that that original ending to Mark got lost somehow and is just never recoverable. But I believe that this is actually the real ending of Mark. And if it is, what kind of ending is it? One way to describe it is it's an ironic ending, which is very Mark. Throughout the gospel according to Mark, there are these people in two, possibly three places who are specifically told, don't tell anybody what happened here. And then promptly they go out and they tell everything. We see it in chapter 1, verse 45, in chapter 6, verse 36, chapter 7, verse 36, and then maybe chapter 5, verse 20. But here is the reversal. They are commanded to speak, and they go silent. It's also a mysterious ending. We know that something must have happened because we have the gospel according to Mark, and the church did go forward, but it's not narrated here. We don't know how that happened. Now, spoiler alert, you can actually find out how it happened by reading the other gospels and by reading the book of Acts. But at the time that Mark was written, those books didn't exist yet. So to Mark's audience, all they knew was that there was a church and that they were a part of it. But they get this ending like, and they went out and they told no one. And it had to lead to questions like, well, then what did they do? Like, how did we get here if they didn't tell anyone? They must have told someone eventually. And we find out in the other gospels that's exactly what they did. But here, at the point at which Mark ends the story, there's this cliffhanger, right? Like, it's not certain. And it forces the reader or the listener to seek God, to do more research, to pray, to search the scriptures, to find out more. And perhaps, especially for Mark's original audience, to live with what is unknown, to live with the fact that some things are not told to us. So we know something must have happened, but we're not always sure exactly what that is. There are things that we can know. Jesus is out of the tomb. The veil between the presence of God and people has been torn into by God so that we have access to God. But more importantly, it's Him getting access to us, right? He's not going to be held away in this private place. He's breaking out into the world. But there's a lot that's not known. The end of Mark is not the end of Jesus' story or of his interactions with the disciples. It's just open-ended from the Mark perspective. And like I said, it's a cliffhanger. There's this question of what will they do next? And I think the cliffhanger, if we can put ourselves in Mark's original audience when they didn't have access to Luke and Matthew and, you know, all those other books, we put ourselves in their spot. It is intended to draw us in, into the mystery, into the open-endedness of life with God, that there are some things we know and some things we don't know, but we can know that fear and anxiety do not have to be the end. That we can have that experience. We can be astonished and uncertain. We can be fearful. And somehow we can come out the other side of that and be faithful. Our disobedience, our lack of follow through does not have to be the last word. The young man tells the women, go and tell the disciples and Peter, Jesus will meet them in Galilee. And at the end of Mark, they don't. But that is not the end. And finally, I think there is this invitation. I mentioned it the last time I preached, that there's this invitation to meet Jesus in Galilee, on the other side of loss and grief, on the other side of failure and shame. We can still find him there. He will find us there and connect with us. And that is the thing that we celebrate at Easter. Not just that there was a historical event and that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, which he did. He is living today. He is a living Savior. But also that it really is possible to have a life with him, a life on the other side of all of our shortcomings, of all of our deficits and inability. We can meet Jesus in Galilee. I think the question for us, as it was for the women, is what will we do? Will we go to Galilee? Will we meet him there? Or will we say, well, I've heard this story before and I'm not going. My disappointments are too great. My wounds are too much to bear, and I can't hope again. You can hope again, if you will.